Our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. The coming of Jesus Christ has been a major theme of this epistle. A right understanding of His coming is for Christians, according to this epistle, a source of patience, hope, exaltation, comfort, encouragement, and motivation to holy living. We read, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 10, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come," reference not only to the coming of Jesus, but to the subsequent outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. Then in chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "For who is our hope or crown," "who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Then in chapter 3, verse 13, "So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Then in chapter 4, in a more extended passage, in verses 13 through 17, we read, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Then in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 all the way through verse 10, "Now to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they were saying, 'Peace and safety,' then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Well, having been the major theme of this epistle, appearing in each of the book's five chapters, it's fitting that Jesus' coming is referenced yet again in this concluding passage, beginning with verse 23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." A question that has often come up in the study of the epistles of Paul, as well as when asking questions about or trying to develop some type of theology of the Bible itself, is this: did Paul know that he was writing Scripture? Another way of asking that question might be, was it Paul's intent to write Scripture? And by Scripture, I mean sacred writings inspired by God. Well, I think the answer to both of those questions is yes. And we see at least a hint to that answer in the passage before us this morning. In this passage, Paul concludes the epistle, and he does so by praying for the sanctification and preservation of his readers. He asks that his readers likewise pray for him, that they greet one another with a holy kiss that would have abolished social distinctions. And he also asks that this epistle be read aloud to the entire church. And he concludes at the very end by bestowing upon the readers a blessing of divine favor. The passage begins in verse 23, in which Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God would complete their sanctification and preserve them in a state of blamelessness until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has already related the process of sanctification through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. But with this final petition, this final prayer, he again points his readers to the only genuine source of spiritual growth and change, the sanctifying work of God himself. And it is that work to which we all must turn. The word which is in verse 23 translated sanctify simply means to set apart for God's exclusive use. Some translations render this to make holy. There are at least, I think, three different ways in which this concept of sanctification is used in the New Testament. The first is that of positional sanctification. When you believed in Jesus as your Savior, you were instantaneously, once for all time, set apart from the world unto God. You were positionally separated from the world and placed upon the company of believers. Second, there is a progressive sanctification. That's usually the concept that we have in mind when we talk about sanctification, not so much the positional as the progressive. This refers to our daily growth in holiness. There is, however, a third sense of the use of this term, and I think it's the sense that is most in view in the passage before us this morning. That is perfective sanctification. This takes place when we see Christ and we become like him eternally. It is, I think, the second a little bit and this third meaning of sanctification that Paul has in mind here. I think the emphasis being upon the eschatological sanctification, the perfecting sanctification is made clear by the following word, entirely. The reality is, in our progressive sanctification, we never reach that goal, do we? We never reach a point in this life in which we can say, I am now entirely sanctified. The reality is, we always remain dirty, rotten sinners in our experience. The Westminster Confession tells us that we sin daily in word, thought, and deed. And I find that to be a theological proposition with which the Scriptures heartily agree. The reality is, this side of the grave or the return of Jesus, there is no perfection. Many theologians have written otherwise. They have claimed to that there is such a thing as perfection in this life, sinless perfection. B.B. Warfield wrote an entire book against this school of thought, perfectionism. If you ever have an opportunity to read that, I would greatly recommend it to you. The church has been filled with excesses throughout its history by this belief in the availability of perfection, that we can somehow reach a state in which we are sinlessly perfect. And of course, many of these excesses find their expression in really strange forms of behavior. One of the motivations to the hermits in early church history was the thinking of I could just get away from other people and all the temptations that are associated with being around other people, and all the aggravations that that can cause and the sinful responses that I have to those aggravations, if I could just get away from other people and be by myself, I could achieve a state of sinlessness. Well, there's several things wrong with that. One is that it fails to take into account our internal thoughts and processes of a mental variety. The reality is, even when far removed from all other humans, our thoughts often turn to sinful ways, sinful practices. We yield to, in our thought life, to sinful temptations. Secondly, there is the reality that by excluding themselves from human contact, there is an entire body of commands and principles of Scripture that Christians are to fulfill that can only be fulfilled in fellowship with other believers. If you're off living in a cave by yourself, how are you being of any assistance to the body of Christ? How can you show mercy to those needing mercy? How can you help those who need help? You can't. And as long as you only focus upon the list of don'ts and ignore completely the list of do's, the principles of positive conduct that are contained in the New Testament, maybe you could get away with that. But the reality is, we're all dirty, rotten sinners, saved only by the grace of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. We never in this life reach a state of absolute perfection. And therefore, when Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God would sanctify them entirely, I think it is this third form of sanctification that is most in view. Yes, he's certainly praying that God would be at work with them, at them in their progressive sanctification, but for the complete fulfillment of this prayer, we have to look to the last days. We have to look to either the time when we see Christ face to face following our death, or when we are with him at the time of his coming. This particular word is emphatic. This is the only place that Paul uses this word entirely. It's used once, or in a form of it's used once by James in chapter 1, verse 14 of his epistle, which he wrote, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete," or entire, "lacking in nothing." This adjective is sometimes used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the stone of the altar. Josephus uses it to refer to sacrificial victims. Leon Morris, from these considerations, speculates that perhaps it's possible that Paul was thinking of the presentation of the whole person as a sacrifice. A sacrifice not in the sense of a dead animal, but as one who is completely given to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is going to require our being actually face-to-face with the Savior. So the first prayer is for the complete sanctification of the believer. And notice how who the one is who is to answer this prayer. The God of peace himself. The use of himself is emphatic, and that suggests him and no one else. The idea is that the sanctification of which Paul here writes is not a cooperative venture. It's not, well, we do what we can and then God makes up for the rest. No, it is a work of God from beginning to end. Secondly, it's referred to as the God of peace. This is the one who performs this work of complete sanctification in the lives of his people. He is the God who is certainly at peace with his people on the basis of the peace offering of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is certainly the God who gives peace to his people through the divine comforter, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think it's either of those concepts of peace which are most in view here. Instead, I think that this is eschatological peace, eschatological salvation. And that, I think, is made clear by the second half of the verse. The second half contains yet another prayer by Paul for his readers, and that prayer is that they would be preserved in a state of blamelessness until the coming of Jesus Christ. Interesting to note, in the Greek text, the modifier complete, as in preserved complete, is actually the first word of this clause, and it comes immediately after the word entirely. And I think the reason for that is a matter of emphasis. Again, Paul is emphasizing the entire nature of the sanctification of which he writes. He is emphasizing the complete nature of the preservation for which he prays. And that's made clear by the word order in the Greek text. But anyway, here he is praying for the Thessalonians that their spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Now, there are many who use this particular verse in debates concerning biblical anthropology. Now, when we think of anthropologists nowadays, we think of people who get in a boat and go someplace deep into the jungle and live with an aboriginal tribe and observe their ways and derive conclusions concerning human nature on that basis. Biblical anthropology is a little different. Doesn't require you to put on a pith helmet or to live with a primitive tribe. Biblical anthropology is simply a determination of human nature, what humans are, on the basis of what Scripture teaches. And one aspect of human nature that is oftentimes debated is, are we made up of three essential parts or two essential parts? The particular school of thought that thinks we're made up of a three-part nature is referred to as a trichotomous, whereas those who think we're a two-part essential nature are dichotomous. And the trichotomous have this particular verse as one of their proof texts. Aha, see here, Paul speaks of spirit, that part of us which enables us to communicate with the divine, soul, that part of us which enables us to interact with others, with other people, and body. Proof positive, spirit, soul, body, that we are of three particular natures, or not three natures, but three constituent parts. The dichotomist, on the other hand, says, well, yes, but no. Spirit and soul are essentially the same, and we see them used in other places almost interchangeably, and that's not Paul's point here. Well, I have to admit that I've somehow made it through 5 years of theological education and continued study of the Scriptures for some 29 years thereafter, and I still don't fall in either camp. I really am not a trichotomist. I'm not a dichotomist. Fortunately, no one has ever pointed a gun at my head and said, you have to tell me what you believe on this particular subject. I would have to just tell them, just as if I were asked to solve a difficult problem that I once could have done in my sleep in third semester calculus. If somebody pointed a gun to my head and said, solve this differential equation, I'd say, pull the trigger. Same thing here, pull the trigger. I really don't have an opinion. And more importantly, I don't think that Paul in this passage is trying to make a point concerning man's nature, whether we're three parts or just two. I don't think that it was Paul's intent to give his readers some type of definitive treatment of human psychology or delve at this point into the depths of biblical anthropology. The reference to spirit, soul, and body simply means the whole person in all his parts. In other words, that the preservation for which he here prays extends indeed to the entire person. That there's no subset, no aspect of the person that's left out. I think that's the point, and to try to use this passage one way or the other. To determine whether man is essentially a trichotomist or a dichotomist being is, I think, fruitless. It's to go against, I think, what Paul's intent here. And Paul's intent here is simply to note the entirety of the nature of the preservation for which he here prays. The nature of that preservation should be noted. The word translated preserved is a word that typically means to watch over, to guard. But it's not the same word that we've oftentimes encountered, which basically means to guard as one guards a prisoner. This is more in view of to guard as one guards one who's under one's protection, like a bodyguard does. Here's the difference. A Secret Service agent may serve as a guard in either of these two functions. If he's just arrested a counterfeiter, well, then he's acting in the sense of a guard as one who guards over and keeps secure a prisoner, keeps him from escaping. On the other hand, in his function as if he's part of the security detail for the president or some other high federal dignitary, then his job is to keep safe, to secure. Well, in this particular instance, the nature of the preservation here, of the guarding, is that of protection, keeping secure. The idea is that God himself ensures our salvation and Christian growth. It is God who does the work. It is God who preserves us complete. Oftentimes we like to talk about the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. But the question has to be asked, why do the saints persevere? The answer to that question is that God preserves us. We persevere because God preserves us. How do I know that I will persevere unto the end? Well, not because there's anything particularly good about me. No. There's something particularly good about God, and he will preserve those who are his. Paul's prayer is that the Thessalonians be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word that is here translated without blame is a forensic term. It comes from the legal arena. It means to be acquitted as in a court of law. You're blameless if no one can bring a charge against you. Certainly it doesn't mean that you're without sin in your experience. It simply means that no charge of blame, no accountability for that sin can be brought against you in the divine court of law. And the reason for that is because we have one who, as our advocate, as our attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has already paid the price so that our sin has been punished, our guilt has been removed because of what he has done. And therefore, when he returns at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be kept blameless unto such time. The second half of verse 23 is basically a prayer concerning the perseverance of the saints and shows the divine role in that, in the preserving of the saints. It is God who keeps watch over us, who protects us, who maintains us in the faith. Maybe we could still pronounce it TULIP when we're talking about the acrostic for the 5 points of Calvinism, but maybe we ought to have point 5A and 5B. 5A, the perseverance of the saints. 5B, the preservation of the saints, because we persevere, because God preserves us. And that is Paul's prayer in verse 23. And it is at It finds its culmination at such time as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be preserved complete until then. How can Paul be so confident that this is going to happen? How does he know that this prayer is going to be answered in the affirmative? Well, the answer to that is to be found in verse 24. Paul expresses confidence that God, because he is trustworthy, will answer Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians and complete their sanctification and preserve them in a state of blamelessness. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. The antecedent to the pronoun it is to be understood as the work of sanctification and preservation until the coming of the Lord Jesus in verse 23. God is faithful. If Paul wasn't clear enough in the previous verse, he now drives his point home with this theological sledgehammer. The God who calls us to salvation and sanctification, as we'll see in just a moment, is also the one who will complete his work of sanctification in us. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And we oftentimes have a tendency to think of that salvation as something that began with divine election and ends with our being brought to faith in the Savior. But it's much more than that. It also includes our sanctification. And not just the final perfect sanctification, but progressive sanctification as well. And that is of the Lord. Again, we oftentimes in much of the church see some form of teaching that our progressive sanctification is a symbiotic work. That is, it's a work of cooperation between God and us. And God is wringing his hands, hoping that we'll get with the program. That's not the case. God is sovereign in sanctification as much as he is in our initial salvation, because that sanctification flows from our salvation. And it leads to our ultimate sanctification, the final sanctification at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Notice the terminology that Paul uses here in describing God. He is the one who calls you. He doesn't say called you, past tense, referring to a purely past event. Well, in the past, I was the object of the not just the general, but the effectual call, and I was brought sovereignly, irresistibly to faith in the Savior. Yes, that's true. But notice, Paul says, calls you. There is a continuation of the call. And that's why I think that this call necessarily includes our progressive sanctification, as well as our positional sanctification, as well as our complete and final sanctification. We are continually being called to a life of holiness, to a life of obedience, to a life of service to Christ and to his church. And it is God who will bring it to pass. It is God's working through us, through the ministry of the Word, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that accomplishes God's work in sanctification. God is as equally sovereign in our sanctification as he is in our justification. This is made clear in some of Paul's other writings. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The concept of perfection here is complete it, make us mature. Then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we read, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And the concept of good pleasure is that of his sovereign good pleasure. He works in us as he wills. That doesn't free us from human responsibility, just as the sovereignty of God and salvation does not free us from human responsibility to respond to the gospel with faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's God who gives us that faith, but it's still we who believe. And it is God who gives us the enabling grace of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We're responsible to obey. We are responsible to grow and to mature. But at the same time, we have to recognize it is God who is sovereign throughout that process. Human responsibility joined with divine sovereignty. How do they fit together, neat and tidy? I don't know. I missed that class in theology, I guess. How God's sovereignty and man's responsibility always fit together, I can't say. But what I can say, that Scripture clearly teaches both principles as true. They're not contradictory. There's nothing inherently illogical about it. It's just something that's difficult for us to completely grasp and get our minds around, isn't it? God's sovereign, we're responsible. How does that work? Maybe someday we'll find out. But maybe that's something that, because we're simply finite creatures, will always be beyond our capacity to understand. But whether we understand it or not, it's true. God is sovereign in sanctification. He is the one who is at work within us to work and to will, or to will and to work his good pleasure. That's made clear here at the conclusion of verse 24. He also will bring it to pass. He will preserve his people blameless until the coming of Jesus. He will sanctify them completely at the coming of Jesus. Now, in verses 25, 26, and 27, Paul requests, or I should say, Paul makes three requests of his readers. The first, in verse 25, is that the Thessalonians pray for him and the rest of the missionary party. Brethren, pray for us. And I should note that there is a textual variant here, and it's really difficult to say which reading is to be preferred. There's about half the evidence is for a variant reading that is not reflected in the New American Standard. And that is, brethren, pray for us also. The Greek word here that is omitted by the translators of the New American Standard, chi, meaning simply and, or sometimes also or even. It's possible that what Paul is asking his readers to do here is to pray for him as well as for Silas and Timothy, the same prayer that he is praying for them. That is, just that it is good and proper for the apostle to pray for the Thessalonians. He wants the Thessalonians to pray for him. The same prayer. On the other hand, because there's good evidence that the chi is not in the original text, perhaps the prayer is of a different nature, different subject, different concerns. Just as Paul had prayed for the growth and sanctifying grace of God for the Thessalonians, now he asked for their prayers for him, as well as the rest of the missionary team. They certainly were in need of the same sanctifying work of God, the same preserving work of God. However, there perhaps were other concerns. It was not uncommon for Paul, near the conclusion or at the conclusion of his epistles, to request specific prayer for his evangelistic endeavors. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we read, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we have to remember the context of in which Paul is requesting prayer there. He's in their house arrest in Rome, awaiting a trial before Caesar. He's going to appear before the court of the most powerful man on earth. And he asked prayer not that he would be found not guilty and released. He prays that when he is before that most powerful and solemn of settings, that he would have the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. Then in a parallel prayer, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he asks, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Well, now, if you weren't blown away by his previous request for prayer to the Ephesians, that before the royal court, he would have boldness to proclaim the gospel, this should certainly give you pause. Notice how he concludes, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul asks for prayer that when he proclaimed the gospel, he would get it right. Here's the man who learned the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the man who defended the gospel in the Council of Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 15. This is the man who set forth the gospel in such clear terms and defended it so forcefully in writing the book of Galatians. And here he is in Colossians praying that God would cause him to make the message of the gospel clear. Because he recognized that it's possible, even for an apostle of Jesus Christ, to get it wrong, to misstate in some manner or another the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he prayed, or I asked prayer for him in this endeavor. I have no doubt that when asking that the Thessalonians pray for him and Silas and Timothy, that certainly there was this aspect of prayer for boldness and clarity and precision in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, we see a second request, a second instruction given to the Thessalonians. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, it's not unusual for Paul to make this type of exhortation in the New Testament. He does so on four other occasions, although the others are a little bit different. In this one specifically, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Doesn't use the terminology one another, which would include the females in the congregation. This specifically is brethren. Now, because he was writing in a less politically correct age, oftentimes when he refers to brethren, he has cistern. Is that a correct term? I don't think so. Not that use. He has the sisters in view as well. Is there an instruction of Scripture that we dance around and ignore more than this one? I don't think so. In our country today, men simply don't kiss each other, do they? I mean, there's a point even with your own sons that when they hit 12, 13, 14, sometime around there, and you hug them good night and reach down to kiss them, they kind of squirm away, and part of the relationship goes away. We're not comfortable with men kissing men, are we? And I'm not talking about lip on lip or anything like that, but just a peck on the cheek. We run screaming from the building at the thought of that, don't we? I remember, and I don't remember the exact year, it was right around 1990, maybe 89, when in the NBA Finals, Detroit versus Los Angeles, and Irvin Magic Johnson before it was known that he was carrying the AIDS virus. And Isaiah Thomas met at midcourt before the opening tip. And they kissed each other. And the entire world just went gaga. What is this insanity? And but here it is. Kiss one another. Greet each other, or the brethren, with a holy kiss. Nowadays we say, well, a handshake will do, or maybe a pound on the back or something like that. I mean, other cultures do this. And, you know, the walls don't come down. The ceiling doesn't collapse. But, boy, we just, and I'm not going to, I mean, trust me. If you come up and try to kiss me after this message, I'll be as uncomfortable as the next man. But here it is. Now we say, well, the handshake is the cultural equivalent. Okay, I'm good with that, but at the same time, if, you know, here it is in Scripture, greet one another or greet the brethren with a holy kiss. It's not just the brethren, it's all the brethren with a holy kiss. Why the emphasis here upon all? Well, certainly, I think the idea was intended to break down potential barriers of social class, ethnicity, national origin. There might be those in the assembly with whom, for whatever reason, one did not get along. Nowadays, to shake hands with someone, certainly an acknowledgement of, in some form or another, of equality of status. I don't know how many times I've been out on drilling rigs or construction sites and have shaken hands with the laborers or the roughnecks and such, and they almost seem a little startled because the reality is that apparently a lot of what are called company men and company executives and such come on the rigs, and the last thing that they want to do is shake a roughneck's oily, greasy hand. I do it, and it's my way of acknowledging and recognizing them as my peer, my social equal. Well, I think that's the idea of all the brethren, greeting all the brethren with a holy kiss. Forget the kiss part. If you want. But handshake, hug, whatever, with all the brethren. See, there's no room for social distinctions or distinctions of class or ethnicity or national origin in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you'll remember from when I taught 1 Corinthians in our class, much of that book is about the need for the church to break down walls of social stratification. There's no room for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no room for black and white, rich and poor. We're just Christians. And what better way to recognize that than to greet one another with a holy handshake or pat on the back? The third exhortation or instruction is found in verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The word here translated abjure occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. And it means essentially to put someone under an oath. Paul is saying, in effect, I obligate you with an oath before the Lord. That's how important what he's about to tell them is. Have this letter read to all the brethren. Paul puts the leadership of the church under a solemn oath to have this epistle read to the entire church. Now, he does so knowing something in the background. And the background is this. In the synagogue, the Old Testament scriptures would be read. And when they were read with the perspective of this is the Word of God. This is divine revelation. These are the sacred scriptures. And so when he asked that in the corresponding meeting of the church, that this epistle likewise be read in the same way that the Old Testament scriptures were read in the meeting of the synagogue, I think he's implying, and I think we're on safe ground to infer, that he recognized that what he is writing here is sacred scripture, the very word of God. After all, in chapter 2, verse 13, he commended the Thessalonians, writing, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." So, I think we're on safe ground to answer affirmatively the questions I asked at the beginning. Did Paul know that he was writing Scripture? Was it Paul's intent to write Scripture? I think the answer is yes. Paul knew that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an apostle, personal representative of Jesus Christ, and that what he was penning was sacred writing. Why else would he ask for it to be read in a way that would correspond to the reading of the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue? In its cultural context, this request by Paul makes sense only if he understood his epistle to be divinely inspired, to be scripture. He concludes both the passage before us this morning as well as the epistle in verse 28. He concludes in the same manner as he began it, with an appeal that the grace of God would be extended toward and made manifest among the Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He began this epistle in chapter 1, verse 1, writing, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." He ends it on the exact same note. In fact, that's how he ended almost all of his letters, as well as how he began almost all of his letters, with an extension, a bestowal of divine favor, of grace. Why is this so important? Well, it serves as a fitting bracket for this epistle, because it is the life-changing grace of God that saves sinners. It's the life-changing grace of God that sustains and preserves sinners, even in the midst of persecution and the trials and tribulations that were assaulting the Thessalonians. Paul's longing is that the unmerited favor of God, as well as divine enablement, would continue to be his readers' experience and the source of their joy. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus that makes our salvation and sanctification possible and assured from beginning to end. And so from the beginning of this gospel, of this epistle, I should say, to its end, it's all about grace. Yes, the return of Jesus is made manifest. It's the most common theme of the epistle. But from beginning to end, it's all about grace. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. Grace that is indeed, as the songwriter writes, greater than all our sin. Grace that graces us to endure that which is unendurable when left to our own. Grace that enables us to love one another across the boundaries of national origin or language or any of the other things that we're so good at coming up with to divide ourselves. Grace that causes us to look forward expectantly to the coming of Jesus. And we shall be, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, changed to be like him and thus to be with him forever. And we look forward to that time and pray for a continuing work of your grace in our lives. in his name. Amen.